Okay, I want to pick up where we left off in the book of Ezekiel. We left off in chapter 16. And this chapter 16, I don't know, some people may really raise an eyebrow when you get into this book, because it's pretty graphic in terms of God's description of Israel in terms of being his wife. And I don't know, some people may just skip over this, but I think that this chapter 16, virtually more than any other chapter in the Bible, really, really hits the nail on the head in terms of the fact that, you know, God views his people as being his bride. He views them as being married to him. And that's a mystery where Paul has said over and over again. Well, I always go back to what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 when he talks about this mystery, when he says that, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, or God says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Now, I've said this many times over the years, that that's one of the, probably one of the most profound things I've ever read in the Bible, where it makes this connection, this parallel between a husband and a wife. That sexual union between a husband and a wife is like a one spirit union between God and the individual soul, or God and his church, or God and Israel. You know, in the Old Testament, Israel is referred to as the wife of Jehovah. In the New Testament, the church is referred to as the bride of Christ. And you know, about 9 or 10 times in the New Testament, Jesus Christ refers to himself as being the bridegroom. I mean, we see that in Matthew 9, and we see it in Matthew 25 several different times. We see it in Mark chapter 2 a couple times. We see it in Luke 5 and John 3. And what this is going to climax to is when we went through the book of Revelation, it's interesting the way John describes God's people, and he describes them this way. He says, then I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And then it goes on to say in this chapter 21 of Revelation, it says this, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke to me, saying, come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he says, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, and having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, and a stone of crystal clear jasper. And then he goes on to describe this city as being 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles high. And I get the impression it's probably shaped like a pyramid. And this city, as God refers to this city, it's full of his people, and it's referred to as his bride. Now, I just wanted to preface this Ezekiel chapter 16 with giving you some examples here of where God is coming from when he really begins to elaborate upon this in this chapter 16 of Ezekiel. It's a lengthy chapter, so I'm not going to read the whole thing before breaking it down. We'll just piecemeal and break it down as we go, because I want to get through this whole thing without having to read the whole thing at one time. But it says here in that verse 1 of chapter 16 of Ezekiel, it says, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations. Now, this is what God's saying to Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel, he's in Babylon at this time, but he's to make known to Jerusalem her abominations. So I get the impression that he's not only going to tell the people that are in exile with him what God is saying, but apparently he's going to write to them and tell them their abominations just exactly the same way that Jeremiah was doing. But understand this, when God is talking about her abominations, God lists, like I said a number of times going through this book in Leviticus chapter 18, I mean, there's five abominations or things or activities that God refers to as abominations. And every form of incest he refers to as an abomination. Adultery he refers to as an abomination. Child sacrifice and homosexuality and bestiality. These are things that God refers to as abominations. So when he's saying this to Ezekiel, he's saying, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations. This is a very, very difficult task, wouldn't you think? And why do I say that?
People don't want to hear it.
Exactly. People aren't going to want to hear this, right? But then look what God says in the New Testament. If people say, oh, that's just the Old Testament, man. That's just for old fuddy-duddies. That doesn't apply to me. But Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, if God says to his watchman, if he says to Ezekiel, if he says to Jeremiah, and if he were to say to pastors, ministers, and priests, to people in the pulpit today, hey, make known to America her abominations, how many would have the courage to do that? Yeah. It is a very, very thankless, unpleasant task, because people are going to be in your face. And believe me, people were in Jeremiah's face, they were in Ezekiel's face. But like I said, if you say, well, what abomination? You're talking about that smoker over there blowing around secondhand smoke? That's an abomination. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about what God said clearly, what is an abomination in his sight, right? Now, these are sins. And believe me, I'm not on a soapbox just coming down on this type of stuff. Like, I don't have to struggle with sin myself. I have to live it like everybody else does in God's eyes, right? And so when he's talking about there, make known to Jerusalem her abomination, you can rest assured this was not a pleasant task, because people are just going to look at him and say, oh, you're just an old fuddy-duddy. Oh, you know, you got to get with the times. Oh, this guy's just fanatical. This guy's dangerous. Go down the line. What are they going to call him? And at verse 3 it says, and say, thus saith the Lord God to Jerusalem. Now look at that. Look at that verse 1. It says, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, and then look at that verse 3. Thus saith the Lord. Again and again, you see that phrase. It's repeated over 4,000 times, different ways throughout the Bible, that this is God speaking. It's not Ezekiel manufacturing a bunch of stuff in his head. He says, thus saith the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. Now, this is a play on words. God is speaking figuratively here, because who was their father? It was actually Abraham was the father of the Jews, right? But he came from Ur. He came from over there in the Babylon, where God called them to go down to Cana. So anyway, long story short, in the land of Cana, it was just filled with people who didn't know God, and people who were at war with God, and people who were involved in all kinds of sin and idolatry and immorality, right? And as a matter of fact, the Canaanite, if you go through the tables of nations in Genesis chapter 10, we learned that, you know, Cana was a son of Ham, and then his descendants from Cana, he also had, the Amorite and Hittite came from the line of Ham, from Cana. All right, and these people were cursed, and because it was Noah's son Ham, and it looks like Ham's son Cana had something to do with exposing Noah's drunkenness and his nakedness, all right, and making fun of it. So Noah pronounced a curse on them. But these people were basically cursed people, and so when God is telling them this, God is trying to make something very clear to these people that, listen, it could say the same thing to all of us in this respect. You know what? Your mother and father were sinners, right? That's basically it. These people, God just warned them over and over again. As a matter of fact, you know, God says that, don't think to yourself that I chose you because you're the greatest. You know, he said time and time and time again, he didn't choose them because they were righteous, right? He chose them because it was his commitment that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so when he's talking about here, your father was an Ammonite and your mother a Hittite, we can all say that in a figurative sense, that, hey man, we all have this fallen nature in us, right? There's no good in us, as Paul says, in a sense that we're not in a position where we could be acceptable to God on our own quote-unquote righteousness. We have to put on Christ's righteousness. And at verse 4, he says, as for your birth, on the day that you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. Now, the Jewish people were actually born in Canaan, right? That's where their nation began. And of course, after so many years, the 70, 75 men, descendants from Jacob, along with all their wives and children, and granddaughters and daughters, they all went down to Egypt. God sent them down there. There was probably 150, 200 altogether, and that's where God made them a great nation. But they were born in Cana, right? Now, look at the way God describes this as far as his people are concerned, because this is pretty powerful in terms of what God is saying. He's saying that verse 4, as for your birth on the day that you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt, nor even wrapped in cloths. Nor will I look with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred in the day that you were born. In other words, Israel, from her very inception, she was hated by other nations. She was hated from the beginning, and she ended up being hated by the Egyptians. And look at Israel today. Is this the most hated nation on earth? Besides America, I think Israel is the most hated nation on earth. She is surrounded by enemies. They just want to take her and throw that whole nation into the sea. Well, it's nothing new, right? And you got to understand that the reason being is because it's spiritual. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, and Satan hates every nation on earth, but he especially despises the Jews because that's God's chosen people. And so, just keep this in mind, too. I think it was back in a couple of centuries ago, there was actually a king, a monarch, I believe, there in England, and he asked either a theologian or somebody who really knew their Bible, he says, can you tell me in one word, can you convince me that there really is a God? And he says, yeah, the word is Jew, because by all the laws of men and nation, the Jew should not be in existence today. They have been attacked over and over and over and over again by nations that are far more powerful than them, far more numerous than them, far greater than them, stronger than them. Look at all these nations that have attacked Israel in the past and now no more. Have you seen a Hittite today? Have you seen an Amorite today? Have you seen a Babylonian today? An Assyrian today? Just go down the line. An Edomite. It just goes on and on and on and on. These nations are no more. But Israel is still in existence. Because look what that verse 6 says. When I pass by you and saw you squirming in your blood. Now, what does it mean to be squirming in your blood? Well, you know, if you've ever seen a newborn child being born, believe me, they do not look pretty. All right? You know, they're coming out of that embryonic fluid, man, and they're all shriveled up and blue, and they got this embryonic fluid and blood all over them. They're squirming in their blood. It says in the Bible that the life of every living creature is in the blood. They're squirming as far as survival, as far as their life is concerned. That verse 6, when I passed by you and I saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you while you were in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you while you were in your blood, live. See, God passes by this nation and he says, live twice. That's why the Jew is still in existence today, even though all the laws of men and nations would say that, man, there's no way that she should be a nation today. There's no way. She should be completely destroyed centuries ago, thousands of years ago, because of one nation after another and after another after another that has come up against her and opposed her and tried to annihilate her. And look at her enemies today. They are just determined. They're just hell-bent on taking that little tiny nation. She's not even bigger than New Jersey, man, and throwing it into this Mediterranean Sea. They want to nuke this nation off the face of the earth, right? But God said, live. And all of hell itself is not going to, you know, annihilate the Jew. Then it says here in verse 7, I made you numerous like plants of the field. Then you grew up and became tall and reached the age for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. Now look at the way God is describing Israel. He's describing Israel as a woman. Mm-hmm. All right. This is it's going to be his wife. When he says this, I made you numerous like the plants of the field. Then you grew up and became tall and reached the age of fine ornaments. Yet your breasts were formed and your hair had grown. The Living Bible says your pubic hairs had grown. Yet you were naked and bare. Then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. Now look at that. That is so graphic. It is so powerful that God is saying here, it's the mystery between a husband and wife. That is a reflection of God's covenant, his marriage to his people, right? Because he said, I passed by you and behold, you were a time for love. In other words, she was grown, right? And she was mature, so he spread his skirt over you. In other words, his skirt would be his protection, claiming her to be his own. And he covered your nakedness. Now, what does that apply to spiritually?
Our shame, our sin.
Good. And covered it with what? For us today.
Righteousness.
Yes, Christ's righteousness, right? And also he says that you reached the age for fine ornaments. That's the time when she was capable of good works, because Paul refers to, you know, good works in the eyes of God being gold, silver, and precious stones. But then he says this, I also swore to you and entered a covenant with you. Now, when did God enter into a covenant with Israel? It was on Mount Sinai when he entered into this covenant with them, all right, and he gave him his Ten Commandments, and they became his. That was like a marriage ceremony there at Mount Sinai. So he says, I entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? Look at that verse 9. Then I bathed you with water. What's the spiritual significance of that?
Cleansing.
Well, you go to Ephesians, what does Paul say? In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, he says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present himself to himself, the church, in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. The washing of the water with the word. You know what we're doing right now? We're washing in God's word. We're being cleansed with God's word, right? It has a cleansing effect, and that's what God is talking about. He gave his people his word. We, as Gentiles, are really indebted to the Jews, because not only did Christ come through the Jews, but God has given us his word through the Jews, through the prophets, right? Through the apostles. So you're back up here, that verse 9, then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil. Wash off the blood guiltness, right? Washed away her sins, and then he anointed her with oil. What is the oil the symbol of in the scriptures?
Holy Spirit.
Yes, it's the emblem of the Holy Spirit, right? And then in verse 10 it says, I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skins on your feet, and I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. Now look at that. In other words, symbolically, this applies to us today, that God has clothed us in Christ's righteousness. Because what does the Bible say about our own righteousness?
Filthy rags.
It says in Isaiah that our righteousness is nothing but filthy rags in the eyes of God, right? So we have to put on Christ's righteousness, but also it talked about putting on sandals of porpoise skin. Now, what does the Bible say about our feet? And what does it say about what we need to put on our feet? I'm talking about in this.
Gospel of peace.
It says, shod your feet with the gospel of the preparation of peace. In other words, we are to go forth, with our feet to proclaim God's word, right? Then he says in that verse 11, I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck. Now, what does Paul tell us in Corinthians? He says this in Corinthians chapter 3. He says, for we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building, according to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder. I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on a foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, or if he builds with wood, hay, and stubble, or straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet it's through fire. I've been teaching thousands of Bible studies over the years, and even this Bible study tonight, it's going to go through the fire. If it passes through the fire, I'll receive a reward. But I don't know if it's going to pass through the fire or not. I don't know if this is gold, silver, and precious stones, or if this is just wood, hay, and stubble. Only God could be my judge, right? But I'm saying this. If a person builds on the right foundation, which is Jesus Christ, if there's any other foundation, if people are building on Islam or Buddhism or Hinduism, you throw it out there. They're on the wrong foundation. But a Christian could be building on the right foundation, but with all the wrong materials. You know, I've seen this happen time and time and time again, when they will have a pet peeve doctrine or something, and they'll be building with it rather than building up people in a love and knowledge and fear of God through God's Word in Jesus Christ. You know, they'll get off on a tangent, well, you got to be baptized this way and not that way, and that's all they ever preach. Unfortunately, the people that actually led me to the Lord many years ago, you know, when I came out of a bar, they got involved in a discipleship program. And, you know, more and more that they emphasized this discipleship program where everybody had to be under somebody's authority and on and on and on and on. And even as a new Christian, I could discern that, hey, this isn't what it's all about. That church finally just kind of fell apart. And, you know, I feel like they were just building with the wrong materials. They were saved. But that's what when he's talking about here in that verse 11 of Ezekiel chapter 16, I adorn you with ornaments, with put bracelets on your hands and necklaces around your neck. He's talking about good works, right? He prepared them for good works. In that verse 12, I also put a ring in your nostrils, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Now, that has a powerful spiritual significance too, because if he says he put a ring in your nostrils, you know, that's what women did back then to try to, you know, look beautiful or whatever. What would that point to? Very, very good. Because that's your nose. That's what you smell with. And that's, if spiritually speaking, that's your discernment. I remember as a new Christian, I could see all kinds of things going on around me where it really disturbed me. I was dealing with people in all kinds of cults and all kinds of different beliefs that weren't true. And even within the church, there was a lot of Christians who were just at each other's throats over doctrines that didn't seem to make a whole lot of difference. And I remember one time I went into church all alone. I just knelt down. I said, Lord, I don't know if you have any gift for me at all. I said, but if I can only have one gift, I really feel like I need that gift of discernment. I got to know what's from you, what's from the world, what's from the flesh, what's from the devil. I got to know what's from my own deceitful heart. I got to be able to distinguish the 100,000 different shades of gray that the devil has out there to deceive people. And I feel this very strongly. This is something that Christians need to pray for really, really fervently today, is discernment. Have a ring in your nose, man, to be able to really discern. Because if you can't smell anything at all, what does that affect?
Taste.
Your taste. And the Bible makes it abundantly clear that we got to be very careful what we feed on. That's why God went through all that trouble given the dietary laws. We are no longer bound by those dietary laws. It doesn't matter what we eat. But God was trying to condition his people that certain things were clean and certain things were unclean. Well, if we don't have any discernment, we're going to be feeding on things that are going to be very detrimental to us spiritually. People get hooked on pornography on the internet, all right? What they are feeding on is going to destroy them. It's poisonous, spiritually speaking. That's why Paul tells us in Philippians, whatever is honorable, whatever is true, whatever is excellent, whatever is of good repute or reputation, let your mind dwell upon these things. We really have to feed on the right thing. But if we don't have a good discernment, if we don't have a smeller, man, we're going to be feeding on the wrong things. But also, he said this, earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Now, what would the ears point to? Oh, very good, because in Romans chapter 10, it says this. It says, how then will they call on him, or God, in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him who have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news and good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, etc., etc. In other words, believing comes through hearing the word of God. It was Jesus Christ who said over and over again, I believe he said it 8 times in the Gospels and 8 times in the book of Revelation, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. But I'm telling you what, we are not constructed to listen to more than one conversation at a time. If we are going to hear the voice of Jesus Christ, we're going to have to tune out everything else. And so what God is saying here, earrings in your ears. In other words, he was conditioning them to listen to him, to listen to his word. And that verse 13 says, thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine food, honey, and oil. So you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced in royalty. This, you know, this is pretty powerful, isn't it, as far as its symbolism and it's making this metaphor and terms of a husband and a wife, but he says he adorned her with gold and silver. Gold points to deity. Silver points to redemption, but also it points to good works, all right? And the dress was fine linen. In other words, the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. That's what we're told in Revelation. God clothed them in righteousness, his righteousness. And then he says, you ate fine flour, honey, oil, and so you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Now, what's the fine flour, honey and oil? What's that? Well, Jesus Christ said, man does not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeded from the mouth of God. And yes, God gave the people in Israel, he gave them manna to eat from heaven. And he sustained them there in the desert for 40 years with this manna. What does manna mean?
What is it?
Yes, it means what is it? Mm-hmm. People went outside their tents. They looked around. They seen all this hoary frost all over the ground. And they said, what is it? It was manna. They could gather it up. All right. They probably come up with a cookbook on one ways to prepare manna, because they had a lot of manna for a long time, right? But then they got fed up with it. They really did. But interesting thing, in some of the Bibles, like Catholic Bible or the Greek Orthodox Bible or Jerusalem Bible, there's a book in there called the Book of Wisdom. And it actually says that the manna coincided to the taste of a person in regards to what they really, really liked or preferred. Now, I know that sounds like a stretch, but here's the thing. The people themselves got fed up with the manna. You know, they said, we're sick and tired of this insipid manna. We want meat to eat. But here's the thing. I could see it clearly. I could see the truth of this. If people really appreciated this manna, if they really thanked God for this manna, if they really understood that this is from God, that this is bread from heaven, that this is, you know, God's provision, and they were really grateful for it, guess what? They really enjoyed the manna. Same thing with God's word, right? People get fed up with this word, but I'm telling you what, if you really value this word, it really satisfies. And that's what he's talking about here. He's gave them his word. And that's what's so important about reading the Bible. And that's what's so important, too, about ministers being able to take the Word of God and feed their flock with it. Another Bible study I teach that goes on this other website, Scriptural Insights. You know, I was just talking about this the other morning, about if I had the opportunity to speak to a whole congregation of pastors, ministers, or priests. You know, of course, I never would have that opportunity because I'm just a funky grocery clerk. But I'll tell you what, I think my sermon would be on preach to the choir, preach to the choir, preach to the choir, preach to the choir. And if you say that, people say, well, I don't want to do that, because what does it mean to preach to the choir?
You're giving a message to someone who already knows the message.
Yeah, they've heard this message over and over and over again. But then I say, hey man, you need to preach to the choir in this respect. Now you really got to apply yourself. It's going to take a lot of blood, sweat, and tears to be able to preach to the choir, to really have your choir go home satisfied. Because I'm saying this, if the people in the choir are fed, you can rest assured that the people in the pews are fed. But if the choir goes home hungry, then you haven't done your job. You always got to go to your highest common denominator, not your lowest, right? Otherwise, people aren't going to be fed. But now that's going to really require a lot of work. It just flat out is. And that's what ministers need to do. But he's talking about here, he fed them with this fine flour. Then look at that verse 14. Then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. Now, when their fame went forth all throughout the land, or all throughout the surrounding countries, when was that? When were they at their zenith?
Solomon.
Good. Under David and under Solomon, especially Solomon, they were at their height. Now, look at us as a nation. Where were we at our zenith? Probably around the 50s, you know. And now we've gone into this graveyard spin, this slow decline, right? Because that was when we really began in the 60s to turn our back on God. Look at that verse 15. But you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame. And you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. You took some of your clothes and made for yourself high places in various colors and played the harlot on them, which should never come about nor happen. You also took your beautiful jewels made of my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and you made for yourself male images that you might play the harlot with them. Then you took your embroidered cloth and covered them and offered my oil and my incense before them. Also my bread, which I gave you fine flour and oil and honey with which I fed you, you would offer before them for a soothing aroma. So it happened, declares the Lord God. Now, look what happened to these people. When they really got to their zenith, then they forgot God and they began to take all the wealth and the prosperity that God had delivered and given to them. And then they began to use it for other purposes to really insult God or basically trample underfoot his words, this type of thing. Look at what we have done. We've got it to a situation where we have taken so much of what God has given us and we've turned it around to blaspheme his name with such hostility towards him. And it was because of our prosperity. And I've mentioned this a number of times going through these books. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, God says, listen, when you get into your land and you have all this stuff that you didn't work for, all these houses and these fields and these orchards and these vineyards and all these wells and cisterns, and you get all this stuff and you're happy and you're fat and you're sassy and your stomachs are full, he says, then beware. Why? Lest you forget the Lord your God. You see, prosperity more than anything else can get us to forget God. But what is the only antidote that we have in not forgetting God if we're prosperous?
Stand in this word.
That's exactly. That's what he says. That's what he says in Deuteronomy chapter 6 when he warns them. You've got to study my word. You've got to read my word. You've got to meditate upon my word. You've got to teach my word to your children. You've got to talk about me and my word. When you rise up or when you go to bed or when you walk along the way, that's your only hope that you will not forget me when you are prosperous. But these people, they no longer read God's word, studied God's word, believed God's word. They threw it behind their back and this is what they did. They end up insulting God with everything that he gave them. Like, for example, in that verse 18, then you took your embroidered cloth and covered them and offered my oil and my incense before them. In other words, they took their money and they made these idols with it. How many things today that men make with their own hands that they put before God? They could be legitimate things. You know, they could be your stinking car, your house, your career, it could be your computer. Anyway, when he says my oil and my incense before them, look what people do. They get involved in all kinds of different, witchcraft, sorcery. They get involved in all kinds of occultic practices, or they get involved with the Eastern mysticism or all kinds of different religions. And then, you know what the big buzzword is today? The people who have forsaken God, but they say they believe in God. They say, well, I'm a spiritual person. They still hold to a form of godliness, but they say, well, I pray. But they don't pray to the God of heaven. So they're using that incense to pray, you know, to a God of their own making, right? And then he says here in that verse 20, he says, moreover, you took your sons and your daughters whom you had born to me and sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Were your harlotry so small a matter? You slaughtered my children and offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire. Now, God is saying this. Back then, they got so far away from God, they actually began to be engaged in these Canaanite practices of child sacrifice. They would throw their children into the fire, and before the fire, they would have an image of their God. And they would sacrifice their children in order to get, you know, favors from their gods. Well, nothing's really changed because this country has murdered almost 56 million children. That's offering up your children in the fire. That's offering up your children on the altar of convenience. And I'm telling you what, it's because we have forgotten God. This is where we have gotten. And at verse 22, besides all your abominations and harlotries, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and squirming in your blood. You see, this is what's happened to us. We have forgotten our own history. All right, we've had these deconstructionists when it comes to our history and say, well, you know, this country wasn't founded on God. This country was founded on slavery, yada, yada, yada. But I'm telling you right now, we can see clearly, if you know your history, this country was founded on the principles of the Bible, right? Now, granted, you know, we didn't live up to these principles, especially when it came to slavery. But I'll tell you what, because this country was founded on God and founded on Jesus Christ in the Bible, it really planted the seeds to do away with that heinous sin of slavery. And what happens? We forgot our roots. For almost 200 years, they were teaching kids in school the Bible. right? Mm-hmm. They were using the Bible as a text. People were learning how to read with the Bible. And then we come along, we get fat and sassy, and then we get hostile towards God, and now it's against the law to read the Bible. They say it's unconstitutional. Well, how come it's unconstitutional now? But going back to our youth, going back to our origins, going back to our beginnings, it wasn't unconstitutional. These guys forgot where they came from. In verse 23, then it came about after all your wickedness, woe, woe to you, declares the Lord God. Now, this is God saying this. Now, what does woe mean? And don't say woe, horsey. What does it mean?
Impending destruction.
Yes, woe. Remember Jesus, he went toe-to-toe with the scribes and Pharisees. He says, woe to you, scribes. Woe to you, Pharisees. Woe to you, hypocrites. Woe, it means impending doom, disaster, calamity, agony, suffering. Man, and God's saying this, woe, woe. In fact, he repeats himself. He repeats himself for emphasis. This is a done deal. Woe, woe, declares the Lord God. Verse 24, that you built yourself a shrine and made yourself a high place in every square. Look around us today. Look at how many things that we put before God. This is building ourselves a shrine. People put the TV before God. They put their piggy bank before God. They put their computer before God. They put their career before God. There are so many things that we do to put before God. In verse 25, you built yourself a high place at the top of every street and made your beauty abominable, and you spread your legs to every passerby to multiply your harlotries. You also played the harlot with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, and multiplied your harlotry to make me angry. Now, look at how graphic this is. God is saying this, anything that we put before God, we become a harlot, a spiritual harlot in his eyes. We really do. And when it says here in that verse 25, he says, and made your beauty abominable, and you spread your legs to every passerby to multiply your harlotry. In other words, everywhere they turn, they were getting involved in things that were an affront to God, and, you know, they put before God. We put entertainment before God. We put pleasure before God. We put money before God. All this is spreading your legs in the harlotry. It really is. And in verse 27, it says, behold, now I have stretched out my hand against you and diminished your rations. Now, is that what's happening to us today because of all of our spiritual harlotries? What does that mean when he says this? Behold, I have stretched out my hand against you and have diminished your rations. What does that mean?
Reduced your boundaries, your opportunities.
And your income, right? And your rations, right? In other words, look what's happening to us. People are really hurting financially. And things are getting worse and worse all the time. They really are. Our nation, the state, our country is totally bankrupt. We're completely in the red. We'll never get out of debt. People are going further and further and further into debt. Now, granted, the rich are getting richer and the poor are getting poorer, but what's happening to the middle class? Mm-hmm. You know, they're becoming non-existent, right? This is what God is doing to us to try to turn us around. He's reducing our rations. And that latter part of that verse 27, and I delivered you up to the desire of those who hate you and the daughters of the Philistines who are ashamed of your lewd conduct. Now, look at this. God's delivered us up to our enemies. And these people who are our enemies, guess what? They look at us as being the great Satan, and they look at us as being so vile because of all of our wickedness. Nothing's changed. And in verse 28, moreover, you played the harlot with the Assyrians. Because you were not satisfied, you played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. In other words, they look to the Egyptians and they look to the Assyrians in their time of need rather than to God to be their ally, right? And who are we looking to today instead of God?
The government.
We're looking to this stupid government to solve all of our problems rather than doing what it says in Chronicles. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will heal their land. See, we're not doing that. We're just turning to this here, there, and everywhere, right? And that's an insult to God. And in verse 29, you also multiplied your harlotry with the land of merchants, Chaldea. Yet even with this, you are not satisfied. Now the land of merchants, how have we done this today? Remember Jesus Christ said, hey, you cannot serve two masters. You're either going to love one or hate the other, cleave to one or despise the other. You cannot serve God and what? Mammon. Mammon is wealth. Mammon is money. You cannot serve God and money. All right? How many people in this country are putting money before God? Name one sin that men will not do for money. Look at all the swindles. Look at all the cons. I mean, it is really frightening when you look at the fact that, man, there's so many people out there who will just rip you off in a heartbeat and destroy your life with identity theft or so many other things. And people say, oh, well, people are basically good. And I say time and time and time again, you think so? You're living in a fool's paradise. Leave your wallet laying around somewhere and see if somebody brings it back to you. Somebody may very well bring it back to you, but I'll tell you what, you'd be a fool to, you know, if you think that everybody's going to be honest and bring it back to you. Because why? Because people put money before God, right? And at verse 30, it says, how languishing is your heart. Now, what does languishing mean?
Stalling, not going anywhere.
Yeah, you're weak, you're feeble, you're lacking in vigor or vitality, or, you know, you're declining in desire. In other words, are we declining in our desire for God, the things of the God? All right, are we weak and feeble when it comes to the things of God or God's word or doing God's will? As he says right there, that verse 30, how languishing is your heart. And what did Jesus Christ say about the heart? He said, where your treasure lies, so lies your heart. But he also said, blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God. If we got a heart that's pure towards God, that's focused on God, we're going to see God. But if we have a double-minded heart or a double heart, we have a languishing heart. He says this, declares the Lord God, while you do all these things, the action of a bold-faced harlot. In other words, look at our bold-faced sins today. It's like we don't even know how to blush. We promote these things, right? It's not just tolerating. We're promoting all of our sins today. It's like a bold-faced harlot. And at verse 31, when you built your shrine at the beginning of every street and made your high place in every square in disdaining money, you were not like a harlot. You adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to all harlots, but you give your gifts to all your lovers to bribe them to come to you from every direction for your harlotries. Thus you were different from those women in your harlotries, in that no one plays the harlot as you do, because you give money and no money is given to you. Thus you are different. And this is the way God is describing these people. In other words, you know, a harlot, you pay her for your sexual favors, right? But look at what people spend their money on today as far as spiritual harlotries in this country. I don't care if you're into Ouija boards, horoscopes, tarot cards, into palm reading, seeing fortune tellers, okay, going to psychics to see your future. Are you spending good, hard, cold money there? Right? Rather than going to God and going to God's word, right? This is what people are spending all kinds of money for, things that are acts of spiritual harlotry. And at verse 35, therefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Now, there it is again. This is God speaking. This isn't Ezekiel. In verse 36, it says, thus saith the Lord God, because your lewdness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered through your harlotries with your lovers and with all your detestable idols, and because of the blood of your sons, which you gave to idols, therefore, behold, I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, even all those whom you loved and all those whom you hated. So I will gather them against you from every direction and expose your nakedness to them, that they may see all your nakedness. Now look at what God is doing to this country. A lot of these countries that don't even claim to be Christian look at us with a real disdain, especially Muslim countries, right? But look at all of our wickedness. We're a nation that claims to believe in God, but we're a nation, we consume more illegal drugs, we produce more pornography, we have more violence, more crime per capita, we have we got more obesity, we've got more, we just go down the line, man, we got more stupidity in our schools and on and on and on, and the rest of the world looks at us like, wow, look at these people, right? And they claim to believe in God. These other nations are looking at us with total disgust, right? That's exactly what happened to Israel here. And then it says here in that verse 38, thus I will judge you like women who commit adultery or shed blood are judged. In other words, that was the death penalty. murder and adultery, and I will bring on you the blood of wrath of jealousy. It says time and time and time again throughout the scriptures that God is a jealous God, and he will not tolerate a rival. When God looks at a soul or a church or his people, he's a jealous God. He won't tolerate people putting things before him. And then at verse 39, I will also give you into the hands of your lovers, and they will tear down your shrines and demolish your high places and strip you of your clothing, take away your jewels, and will leave you naked and bare. Now look what's happening to us. One of our lovers is the government that will be put before God. Now I'm going to read this again and see if this is not happening to us. Look at what the government is doing to us. In that verse 39, I will also give you into the hands of your lovers, the government, and they will tear down your shrines and demolish your high places and strip you of your clothing and take away your jewels and leave you naked and bare. That's what the government is doing to this country. That's what it's doing to the people in this country. They're taxing us to death and they're taking away everything away from us, especially our freedoms. Our liberties are going out the window. This is a judgment from God. And verse 40, they will incite a crowd against you and they will stone you and cut you to pieces with their swords. This is what the government is doing in terms of its hostility towards Christians. We're losing our freedoms. Anybody who can't see that, man, you got your head in the ketchup bottle. And verse 41, they will burn your houses with fire and execute judgments on you in the sight of many women. Now when it says in the sight of many women, who do the women stand for? Remember, God is addressing Israel, the nation of Israel, as a woman. So read this again. All right. Then I will. He says in verse 41, they will burn your houses with fire and execute judgment on you in the sight of many women. So in the sight of many nations, right? God is going to judge us. Then I will stop you from playing the harlot, and you will also no longer pay your lovers. And God did this to Israel, and he's going to do it to this nation. But this nation is really going to receive tremendous judgments before it's all over and done. God is going to take this nation behind the woodshed and beat us within an inch of our life. And the remnant are going to turn back to him. Now people say, people look at me like I'm just absolutely insane. And I'm saying, hey, God does not change. I'm not a prophet. I'm not acting like a prophet. I'm just reading it. And I'm saying, man, if God did this to Israel, he will most certainly do it to us. And verse 42, so I will calm my fury against you, and my jealousy will depart from you, and I will be pacified and angry no more. In other words, he's going to spend his anger on them, you know, until he's satisfied. Now, verse 43, because you have not remembered the days of your youth, but have enraged me by all these things, behold, I in turn will bring your conduct down on your own head, declares the Lord God, so that you will not commit this lewdness on top of all your other abominations. See, God is flat out telling them, man, that they have forgot their roots. They have forgot their love that they had for God in their youth, and their prosperity made them forget God. But God, he's going to bring this on their head, and he's going to chasten them. And that verse 44, behold, everyone who quotes Proverbs will quote this proverb concerning you, saying, like mother, like daughter, you are the daughter of your mother who loathed her husband and children. You are also the sister of your sisters who loathed their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father an Amorite. Now your older sister is Samaria, who lives north of you with her daughters, and your younger sister who lives south of you is Sodom with her daughters. Yet you have not merely walked in their ways or done according to their abominations, but as if that were too little, you acted more corruptly in all your conduct than they. As I live, declares the Lord God, Sodom your sister and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and the needy. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I removed them when I saw it. Furthermore, Samaria did not commit half of your sins, for you have multiplied your abominations more than they. Thus you have made your sisters appear righteous by all your abominations which you have committed. Now, interesting thing. It's talking about this, that these are almost like daughters of Sodom, you know, like mother, like daughter. But they also talked about Samaria. And remember what happened to Samaria. That was a northern tribe. They were overrun by the Syrians and completely destroyed. And the survivors were hauled off into captivity. But that was almost 150 years before God is now judging the southern tribe. So it's almost as though God is saying, you should have looked at your sister in the north, Samaria and see what I did to her, and that should have been a warning to you. Just like right now, we're reading what God did to Israel, it should be a warning to us. But we pay no attention, right? And he's talking about her being like Sodom. Now, what is the suggestion there? What is implied there in regards to Israel back then?
Sexually immoral.
What kind of sexual sin?
Homosexuality,
right? And I'm telling you, you know, I don't give a hoot what you are, but I'm saying God has made himself abundantly clear about this lifestyle. And now here's the thing. You know, what did Jesus Christ say about Sodom? He said this in Matthew 11. He talked about the unrepentant sinners. He said this. He says, and he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in that day of judgment than for you. Now listen to this. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades or to hell. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Now, what God is talking about here is, you know, homosexuality became rampant then down there in Jerusalem, just like it did up there in Samaria. And like I said, it doesn't make me hateful. I'm just reading what God has said here, right? And you could see it happening again and again all over the place. Well, that's how Judah had become, right? And that's what God is talking about here. And then look at verse 52 again.
In verse 49, it does seem to give a different description of Sodom than you usually hear. And I've heard people use this verse to say God didn't destroy Sodom because of homosexuality. And they'll use this verse to say this is why.
Okay.
Because they were very affluent and they didn't pay attention to the poor and needy.
Well, okay, I could see clearly how they would jump to that verse, but if you take it in its totality and what God says clearly in Jude, and he also says it in Peter, and I just read it there, what Jesus was talking about here. In Jude, verse 7, he says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Now, Jude and Peter, they're not saying, well, these people were destroyed because they failed to do things for the needy. Right? You've got to take everything in its context. But what he does say here in that verse 49, Ezekiel, behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance. Well, that's us today. When we are becoming so totally arrogant when we threw God out of our schools. That was just the epitome of arrogance, right? We threw him out on his ear, say, hey, we don't want you around anymore. Nobody's going to be praying here. Nobody's going to be reading the Bible, right? Was that arrogant? That was our undoing. Abundant food. Right now, I think that almost half the people in this country are overweight, or a third of them are obese. I mean, you know, and I'm not picking on fat people, man. I mean, I got to watch my weight too, man. I'm just simply saying this. We're well fed here, and that's our big problem spiritually. He says, and careless ease. Is that us? Careless ease. Is that us to a T? It certainly is. All we want to do is just eat, drink, and be merry, and go to this party, that party, you know, careless ease, right? But she did not help the poor and the needy. Now, people say, well, we're all for helping the poor and the needy, but how are we doing that? It's the government putting a gun to your head and says, you cough up more money for the poor, while all these fat cats don't give anything, right? And then verse 50 says, thus they were haughty and committed abominations. There's the abomination, right? So if you take that 49, verse 49 and verse 50 together, now it's saying something a lot more than just not caring for the poor. It says, and committed abominations before me. Now, what are the abominations? You know, like I said, God lists at least five of them in Leviticus chapter 18, where he says the abominations are incest, adultery, child sacrifice, homosexuality, bestiality. Well, this is what they got involved in. And in verse 50 of Ezekiel, it says, thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore, I removed them. When I saw it, In other words, he judged them. He judged Samaria. Verse 51, furthermore, Samaria did not commit half of your sins, for you have multiplied your abominations more than they. Thus, you have made your sisters appear righteous by all your abominations which you have committed. And verse 52, also bear your disgrace in that you have made judgment favorable for your sisters, because of your sins in which you acted more abominably than they are more in the right than you. Yes, be also ashamed and bear your disgrace in that you made your sisters appear righteous. Nevertheless, I will restore to the captivity. In other words, that verse 52, he's saying that the sins of Judah became so prevalent, so commonplace, that they almost made, you know, the northern tribes seem righteous in comparison. And like I said, look at this country. We claim to be, you know, a Christian nation, but we're the biggest producers of pornography, the biggest consumer of pornography, the biggest consumer of illegal drugs. We are becoming the most violent place in the world outside of a war zone. We are murdering unborn children left and right. We are becoming so dumbed down in terms of our colleges, universities, high schools, grade schools. You know, we're just in a free fall in every way, right? And the rest of the world's looking at us. We're making some of these other nations really look good in comparison. And at verse 53, nevertheless, I will restore their captivity, the captivity of Sodom and her daughters, the captivity of Samaria and her daughters, along with them, your own captivity, in order that you may bear your humiliation and feel ashamed for all that you have done when you become a consolation to them. Your sisters, Sodom with her daughters and Samaria with her daughters, will return to their former state, and you with your daughters will also return to your former state, as the name of your sister Sodom was not heard from your lips in your day of pride, before your wickedness was uncovered. So now you have become the reproach of the daughters of Edom and all who are around her, of the daughters of the Philistines, those surrounding you who despise you. You have borne the penalty of your lewdness and abominations, declares the Lord. For thus saith the Lord God, I will also do to you as you have done, and you will have despised the oath by breaking the covenant. Now, what he's basically saying here is that he's going to judge these people. Like if you back up to this verse 51, nevertheless, I will restore their captivity, the captivity of Sodom and her daughters, and the captivity of Samaria and her daughters, along with their own captivity. In other words, God's sending these people into captivity. The northern tribe, Samaria, he's also sending Judah into captivity. But when he's saying this, he's going to restore Sodom and her daughters. In other words, these people are going to be judged. They're going to be judged severely because of all their wickedness, their immorality, their godlessness, their homosexuality, all this stuff. He's going to deal with them. That's why he refers to them in this way. But the remnant that comes back, they're going to be changed. See, that's the one thing about God. You know, people think, well, he doesn't care. He's not involved, doesn't give a hoot. But I'm saying, there's that cup of iniquity. Once that reaches a certain point, then the cup of God's judgment is going to collide with it. And God will do this out of his mercy, out of his love. All right, we can see this even in the book of Revelation. The tribulation period is going to be so horrendous. People are going to die by the hundreds of millions, by the billions. They really are. If you read that book and study that book, you can see it. But you also read in there that out of this tribulation period are going to come a multitude of people that no man can number, out of every nation and language and tongue. And they're going to be clothed in white robes. They're going to have palm branches of victory in their hands. And they're going to be singing salvation to their God. And these people are coming out of this tribulation period and they're being saved. And if they didn't go through such terrible tribulation, a lot of them probably would never be saved. But, you know, but this is what God will do. He will put these people, his own people here, through such distress and such judgment, he will humble them to that point where the survivors will come back and be changed, okay, and repent of their sins and give their life to God. That's what he's talking about here. But you can look at that verse 57. He says, before your wickedness was uncovered, so now you have become the reproach of the daughters of Edom and all who are around her, of the daughters of the Philistines. In other words, Jerusalem and Judah became so wicked in the sight of God that even the other nations that were godless nations began to look with abhorrence upon her because of all of her wickedness. And this is what we can see today too, right? Nations that don't claim to believe in the God of heaven, they look at us as just being a totally morally degenerate. That's the way they look at us. That's the way China looks at us. I guarantee it. That's the way Cuba looks at us. That's the way a lot of these countries who do not claim to be Christian at all will look at us, especially Muslim countries, right? But God, in His love, He's going to chasten them, and He's going to chastise them. He's going to bring them behind a woodshed, beat them within an inch of their life to restore them. Okay, just the last three verses, four verses, it says this. At verse 60, "Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both your older and your younger, and I will give them to you as daughters, but not because of your covenant. Thus I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, so that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth any more because of your humiliation, when I have forgiven you of all for all that you have done, declares the Lord God." In other words, like I said, God's intention is not to just smash Israel like a bug, you know, and exterminate them. No, His purpose to judge them and judge them severely is to bring them back to Him. And when they come back to Him, they're going to see clearly, man, they're going to really be humbled and they're going to be ashamed of what they did. And I'm telling you, there's going to come a day when this country itself is going to, at the coming of Christ, we're going to be ashamed of all of our, you know, murdering the unborn, of all of our wickedness, of all of our crimes. We really are. But the survivors, okay, the remnant, are going to be turning back to God. You know, you can see just history repeating itself here. Anybody have anyone to add or share?
Yeah,